You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Easton Theaters. It's hard for me to think it was that long ago. I remember sitting with my family watching a very graphic presentation of the suffering of Jesus on the day before and then on the day of his cross. In that movie, it starts with a very unusual, odd scene. And for some people, they just did not understand it. And why was it there? I had multiple people say to me, what was that first scene all about? And maybe you can remember seeing this film, and I don't know if you can remember that opening scene or not, but let me share it with you. Just a short, about 1 minute. It's two people in it. There's Christ, who's laying on the ground, and he's praying. And of course, in Aramaic, so we can't understand exactly what he's saying. And then off to the side in the trees is a character who is portraying Satan. So let me just show this to you, and we'll talk about it in a moment. Well, that last part was just to wake you up. People say, was there really a snake in the Garden of Gethsemane the night that Jesus prayed? No. No, and that's the portrayal here is symbolic. And it comes from Genesis chapter 3, is what we're going to study today. Genesis 3, and we have this snake and Jesus crushing it, and what's that all about? Well, we're headed there. We got a lot of material today. I look at this and I think, what was I thinking? Doing a whole chapter 3 on one message, but we're going to do it, so I'm going to talk fast. You need to write fast. But we got some wonderful lessons to learn today. So join me with your Bibles, your sermon notes, those of you who don't use the paper notes. You can download the notes from online, or we have our own Emmanuel app. You can just download the app, and sermon notes are there. You can follow along that way. One thing I'll share with you as we kind of get into the service or the study part of our message is that we provided for you today in your bulletin an elder affirmation sheet. And this is what we do here at Emmanuel. Instead of having elections, we nominate people that we think are qualified to be elders. We have elders get a two-year term, and then after three two-year terms, they have to come off the board, and then we nominate new elders. So we have one person who's re-upping his two-year term, and that is Scott Hollowell, and we are putting before you two new names, Craig Sloan and Lowell Griffin. You can read this document and mark yes or no to affirm our elders. Elders need to have an 80% approval because we want you to have confidence in the people, the men who are leading this church. And so feel free to mark it, turn it in at the event center after the service today. We so appreciate that. Two things we're learning in this series. Number one, God is the subject of Genesis 1 to 11. Even though there are so many incredible stories, I mean, they boil down into four of them, right? It's the creation story, but there's so much about creation. Then there's the fall of man, which is sin, that's today. And then there's this amazing story with Noah and the ark and the flood. And then we get to the Tower of Babel, and all of those are so interesting. And yet, we have a tendency to go, oh, that's right. It's not about us. This is about God. He is the subject of all of these stories. Now, we learn about us as well, but he is the focus, and that's where we want to keep it. Secondly, these four events that I just mentioned are given to you as narrative. They're not given as poetry. They're given as narrative. According to other portions of the scripture, they happened as they are recorded. And you can kind of understand it and interpret it your way, but we need to each decide how we're going to respond to these. Now, I think there are places where God can't tell us the fullness of what happened because our minds could never comprehend. But for the most part, he puts it there for us to say, to understand this is how the world began. And our choice is to determine if we are going to believe or not. Now, before I get into this very interesting passage of Scripture, there's just three things I want to give you as big picture. Number one is that we see in Genesis, all the way through the Bible, concluding with the book of the Revelation at the end, we see the uniformity of Scripture. We're going to see that again today. That the Bible is consistent. It is uniform. And we see that the last book of the Bible mirrors the first book of the Bible. In fact, some of you, I wasn't going to present this yet. I was going to wait to show you this. But some of you have already been telling me, hey, I'm seeing the revelation in Genesis. Good for you. You're seeing that, for instance, creation of the heaven and the earth, and then in Revelation, the creation of the new heaven, a river and a river, and a bridegroom and a bride, and a bridegroom and a bride, and Satan and the woman, and Satan and the woman, and the curse is ended, and so forth. It's like you read about it in Genesis, and then you see the fulfillment, consolation of it in the book of the Revelation. And I'm just, if you wrote your own book, and in chapter one you wanted to mirror the last chapter with the first chapter, it would be very, very difficult to do, even if you wrote the whole book. Now, can you imagine books that were written more than 1,000 years apart, 66 books, and yet they begin and the end in perfect uniform? We're going to see a lot more than this list here, but I just wanted to show you today the beauty of Scriptures. Secondly, I want you to understand that chapter 3 is one of the saddest chapters in the Bible because we have the heartbreak of sin. 822 times in the Bible, the word sin will be used. By the way, that's only when the word is used. Places where it is done, committed, it's not even mentioned. In fact, chapter 3, where sin begins, the word sin is not found there. It's found in chapter 4, and then many, many other places in the Bible, and it's so sad. And here's the really interesting thing. When Adam and Eve get caught in sin in chapter 3, you'd think, oh, okay, man's going to shape up now. Oh, no, chapter 4 is worse, and chapter 5 is worse, and chapter 6 is worse. And we go all through the Bible, and man doesn't learn. In fact, sin gets deeper and deeper. Now I say, when the Bible ended, it didn't get better. And in fact, to this day, sin is becoming more and more rampant in our world until Christ comes to make it right. The Bible says we're all sinners. The Bible says that the only way that you can deal with sin is that first of all, you will die, but the only way you can deal with sin is through blood, and we'll talk about that. Thirdly, we're going to see the first instance of what will become the plan of Scripture for forgiving sin. It's all the way again through Scriptures. The Lord God made garments of skin. Now, when you take an animal's skin, they're dead, right? There's been blood shed. And here's the first bloodshed. When there's sin, there is bloodshed and there's death, because that's the only way you pay for sin. You find it all the way through the Bible, Exodus, when they killed a lamb for a whole family, and again, throughout the whole Old Testament. Then you get to the New Testament, and we meet this guy by the name of Jesus, who John the Baptist calls the Lamb of God. In fact, he's called that throughout Scriptures, who takes away the sin of the world. So, common theme, if there's sin, there will be blood and death. Come back to that. Now, today I'm going to show you chapter 3 in 5 parts. The serpent's plan, the couple's plunge into sin. They just jumped into sin. The Lord's pursuit of them, which to me is my favorite part. The convicted's punishment. What does God do after they have convicted themselves? And lastly, the Lord's payment. And yet, prohibition. So when he pays for us, it's not always all good again. I mean, there are some limitations we have because of our sin. I'd like to read to you each of these sections and then try to unpack it. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals. And I want you to note the word crafty. I'll come back to that. The Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and or good from evil. Now, as we get started here, Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. If you have your Bibles, you can look at that. Genesis 2, 25. It's the last verse we studied last week. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The very next verse. Now the serpent was crafty. Why is that connected? Well, if you're reading in Hebrew, this is very clever writing. I'm going to show you two words from the Hebrew. If you look at them, even if you don't read Hebrew, keep in mind Hebrew reads right to left. Then you can say, you can even tell that there are four letters, one, two, three, four. And you can tell those four letters are the same in both words. Exact same four letters. The only difference is a dot on the side here and a dot on the top there. Remember when Jesus said not a jot or tittle will pass away from the word of God? Well, this is a jot, a dot, okay? Why does it matter? Because in Genesis 2:25, it says, and Adam and Eve were both Rome, naked. And the very next verse, just a few words later, it says, and the serpent is Arum. Arum, naked. It doesn't mean just physically naked. They are naked in many ways. They have no experience. They have no understanding. They've only lived a very short time, right? They don't understand the ways of the world. In some ways, we might say they're naive, innocent in a good way. And along comes this Arum. They are Arum, innocent. And along comes this creature who, Satan is in the form of the creature, who is crafty. The word crafty means a trickster. Crafty, not in a good way, but someone who will try to deceive you. And so they are very innocent, and along comes someone who is not innocent, crafty, and he's bound to trick them, and of course he does. Serpents were often worshipped in the time of the early man, after Adam and Eve and after the Tower of Babel and man began to spread around the world. The Bible says that cultures honored snakes. Now, I'm just telling you, from my own personal perspective, the one thing I won't ever worship is a snake. I hate them. I just hate them. But some people in ancient times loved them, and they would create bronze snakes. In fact, if you remember, even in the Bible, Moses made a snake for people to be healed from it, and then later it became something people worship. So it's a sad thing, but people love snakes. Now, the point I'm making is this. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that God had made. This is not a creature that Satan made. Satan is not creative. This is God's creation. God made the serpent, and Satan used it. Satan used it. Now, I read this passage, and I'm sure some of you feel the same way. I want to say, wouldn't Eve have said, wow, a talking snake? Wouldn't you think that? But it's never mentioned, and we don't know why she does it. It doesn't even seem to surprise her. The world may have been different in some ways, and I don't know. What I do note, though, is that this is the first question mark you'll find in the Bible. After this, God will speak to man in questions. I want to show you this just maybe from the text, and I apologize. My circles have moved because of the size of the screen. That was my bad, but let me just show you this. If I only read the punctuation, Genesis 1:1, I would start with period, comma, comma, period, comma, period, comma, 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 period, period, so forth. And if you would read the Bible that way, you'd go period, comma, semicolon, comma, comma, period, so forth, until you got to Genesis chapter 3, and then you'd say something you hadn't said yet. You would say period, comma, comma, let me circle it here, question mark. First question ever asked. And you see, that's Satan's plan. He knows that most of us are not going to go, well, I think I'll go sin. That's not the way. What he wants to do is just make us question whether it really is sin. Did God really say? And you go, well, maybe not. And you start to justify what you're doing. We all do it. And so Satan came to her to ask a question. And by the way, from here on out, God will have to speak to man in questions. And I'll show you that in a moment. Satan's purpose is to subvert God and to make him look restrictive. Did God really say you couldn't eat from that tree? Are you serious? Now, you'd think she'd say, well, Mr. Satan, look at the thousands of trees we can eat from. But you see, as people, we're not like that, are we? You walk into a room with 100 buttons, and one says, do not push this one, and what do we want to push, right? That's the way we are as people. And did God really say you can't push that button? Did God really say you can't eat from that tree? And she starts to think, wow, he is restrictive. Now, I do want you to catch one thing. Starting in Genesis 2, we learned that God's name is the Lord God. Yahweh is the first word, Lord God. God. That's why we're singing Yahweh in this series. It's a reminder that Yahweh, covenant relationship we have with him. But you see, Satan will never call him that. Throughout the scriptures, the Lord God had made, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, Lord God. But you see what Satan says? Did God really say? He won't call him Lord God, never. Next, the serpent not only puts a question mark, but now just flat out contradicts God and says, you will not certainly die. I'm just going to tell you, you can do it, you won't die. Now, he's lying. Part of what he says is true, which is always the bad thing. When someone tells you a part truth, you're not sure what to really believe, right? So part of what he says is true. He talks about knowing good from evil. Your eyes will be opened. Well, that's true. But they will die. Now, just pause a moment just to say something that I think is something that we don't teach very often. Maybe when we're children, maybe when we get older, even as adults, we don't think about this. Let me tell you something. Let me ask you something. In the Bible, who does Satan tempt? I'm going to let you think your way through the Bible, if you know it pretty well. Who does Satan tempt in the Bible? Who does Satan himself tempt? Let's think about it a moment. And what we know is this. We know that Satan tempts Eve, and we know that Adam was with her. Read that in a moment, so there's two. And we know that Satan tempted Jesus. And that's all we know. You see, I don't think that we ever have to be tempted by Satan. I know some of you want to say the devil made me do it. I don't think that's right. I think from James chapter 1, sin comes from within me because I am born evil, because of Adam and Eve, because as sin has gone from generation to generation. There's only ever been three people in this world who didn't have a sin nature, Adam, Eve, and Jesus. Satan needed to tempt them. He doesn't need to tempt us. Some of you say, what about Job? Well, think about it. Use Job as your example. God says to Satan, sure, have at Job. Go at him. Does Satan ever tempt Job to sin? Not once. Takes away his family, takes away the things he loves, takes away his flocks and herds. Never tempts him. Because you see, we are fully capable of sinning ourselves. We don't need someone else to tempt us. So don't blame someone else when you sin. It comes from within you, in your own heart. James chapter 1. You can look it up later. Genesis chapter 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. The couple fell into the trap that all of us fall into. It's the natural way of man. First of all, they see evil as good. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, what did God tell her? It's not good for food. It is evil. Don't eat that. And what's she already think? It's good. How can you call evil good? You ever notice in our society how much we're doing it? People call evil good and good evil. And you go, what's the matter with people? It's sin. And it makes you see things in reverse. But here's the process of sin. By the way, look at the consistency of Scripture. It never changes. Look at this. 1 John chapter 2, one of the last books of the New Testament. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Here in the world, we'll use Satan as the world here. Evil, we'll call it evil. Three things that happen. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now let me take you back to the woman. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. I'd like to have it. Lust of the flesh means something you think about. I'd like to do this. If I wouldn't get caught, I think I'd do it. And pleasing to the eye, the lust of the eye. You go, I see it. I've wanted it, and now I see it. And then the Bible says, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. And she thought, I can be like God. That's the pride of life. That's the process every one of us go through. Lust of the flesh in our hearts, the lust of the eyes, we see it, and the pride of life, and we think we can take it. And that's what she did. Watch that process in your own life. The couple fell into the trap of desire, as I said, and The Bible says that man obeyed his wife instead of his God. And I just want to read this to you because I think it's important. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree. So I don't know what the lesson is here. You shouldn't listen to your wife or only at certain times. And actually, I just decided that I'll let you all deal with that in your own homes. I'm not going to go any further. Letter B, eating the fruit opened their eyes to evil, and immediately there is separation from each other and from God. What do they do as soon as they sin? They take plants, fig leaves, and cover their parts of their body. You see, before that, they're absolutely naked before each other, and there's no shame, and there's no fear, there's nothing that separates, and now they put something on them to separate from each other. You know what sin always does? It separates families. It separates husbands and wives. It separates people who work together, even Christians. It just separates us. And as soon as they sin, they're separated. By the way, what do they try to cover themselves with? A plant. A plant doesn't have any blood. By the way, the next chapter, what's Cain going to try to give to God? A plant, right? Fruit from his garden. Doesn't work. This is God's plan. It can't be plants. It has to be something that has blood in it. And so they are separated from each other, and then the Bible says they're separated from God. In fact, so much that they're hiding from God. But the Lord called to the man, verse 9, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked?" This is God speaking. "Have you eaten," or better, the actual Hebrew translation, "what have you done? Have you eaten what I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." God knew where they were. He knew who they had spoken to. He knew what they had done. But God always comes to us and allows us to fess up. Allows us to own our sin. Allows us, as we often use in the scriptures, to confess and say, "God, wouldn't this be a much better story if they would have sinned and then immediately run to God and say, 'God, we are so sorry.'" But see, that's not what we are like. In fact, what does God always do? He always pursues us. You read it in Genesis 3, and you'll read it through the rest of the Bible. We don't chase God. Even when we need him most desperately, he comes after us. Can you imagine that the God who once said, "Let there be light," and boom, there was light, is also the same God who chases you down, who pursues you? Isn't that an incredible God? But the Lord God called to the woman, or to the man, I'm sorry, "Where, who, and what?" And then, of course, he also goes to the woman and says, "What have you done?" He goes to both of them. Please note that because of what we're going to see next. The psalmist, Psalm 139, once said, "Where can I hide from you? Where can I go from you?" And his conclusion was, it doesn't matter where I go. I can go into the skies. I can go down to the lowest pit. Anywhere I go, you're there because God pursues us. What a wonderful promise. Adam is suddenly obsessed with himself. Haven't seen this word yet. Now we're going to see it four times in one sentence. Are you ready? "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." See, it's no longer him and the wife, right? Hey, you have to deal with her yourself. Actually, she started all this, so maybe just destroy her or something, you know? He's suddenly obsessed with himself. I. He blames the woman. "The woman you put here." Oh, by the way, he doesn't only blame the woman, he blames God, right? "The woman you put here. God, if you wouldn't have put this woman here, this wouldn't have happened." And by the way, what's the woman say? "What's the serpent? The serpent deceived me. It's not my fault. You put the serpent on the planet." You see, that's who we are as people. We like to play that blame. It's always somebody else's fault. It's not ours. And I just think people of integrity Men and women of integrity say, hey, I messed up. I sinned. And they just own it. And God likes people who will just own up to their sin, process it, deal with it. So the Lord God, verse 14, said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, that's the word hatred, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now I just want you to see what isn't in the Bible, because sometimes what isn't there is as important as what is. God never questions Satan, and he never questions the serpent. He's questioned the man and the woman. Why? Well, I mentioned this last week, and I know this is hard for some people to process, but you see, animals have no covenantal relationship with God. So God doesn't go to the animal and say, hey, you have to, you know, make things right. There's no covenantal relationship with an animal. And there's no covenantal relationship with Satan. Satan has already fallen from heaven, according to scriptures. And he already defies God, and so he will not question either of them, only the man and the woman. The curse for the serpent is humiliation. Where do I get that? Well, because you have done this, you will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust. The picture of eating dust, or all throughout the Old Testament particularly, having dust on your face or ashes on your face, is the picture of humbling yourself or being humiliated. And so this is that picture that God will humiliate the snake by crawling on the ground in the dust. For Satan, God will cause the woman and her seed, or particularly her seed, to stand against Satan and his offspring. Now, who is Satan's offspring? That's just anyone who never follows God. Anyone who never trusts in Christ is on Satan's team. He is Satan's offspring. And I know you have a lot of friends who are not Christians, and they would say, well, we're not Satan's offspring either. We're kind of in the middle. No, you're not. There's two options. You're God's child or you're Satan's child. That's the picture of Scripture. And so there's going to be this thing between Satan and his offspring and the woman and her offspring. I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman and between your offspring. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. To strike the heel in Hebrew is to injure someone, to hurt them badly, to cripple them sometimes so that they cannot finish what they're doing. So Satan, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And of course, many of you already knew, but now you get the picture of that little video clip from the movie The Passion, where Satan and that serpent is crawling toward Jesus, and he will strike his heel. He'll put him to death on the cross through evil men. But Jesus Christ will raise from the dead, and he will crush the head of the snake. Who is this offspring of the woman? And though your offspring, and through your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed. How can all the nations of the earth be blessed through Abraham? Because Abraham's one descendant will change the world, and his name is Jesus. And by the way, we get to Galatians. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Scripture does not say to his seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Jesus Christ. So the picture there is very important, that there will be hatred between those who follow God and those who follow Satan. And there will always be this battle going on, but Jesus will be ultimately victorious. The woman will have increased pain in childbearing. I can't speak to that, but I know that many of you women can, and you understand that, you know, what that process is all about. There will be possibly a power struggle with her husband, and of course, the woman will die. I mean, she will no longer live eternally. Now, let me just explain this power struggle. I don't understand. In fact, there's a passage here, a sentence here that it can be interpreted two ways. So I'm going to show it to you. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now, the nice way to translate that, and I think a fair way, is the word desire means an intimacy, a deep love. And so a woman will have a deep love for her husband and he will be her leader. He will lead the home. Now, that's the nicest way to look at it. And I think for Christians, that's a good way to look at it. I've often said that if a man could love a woman the way a woman loves a man, we would have much fewer problems in this world, because men just don't seem to have that same kind of love that God has put inside the woman. So I like that translation. However, the other translation is just as possible, and that is that your desire will be for your husband to rule over him, and that you will always have this battle as in your home, that, you know, the wife will want to rule and the husband will want to rule, and there'll always be this constant battle. And honestly, here's how I would interpret it. For a Christian couple, I think it's the first way. And for those who don't honor God, I think it will always be the second way, that people will fight to rule their home. The man will have increased painful toil. Some of you ladies say he's getting off a lot easier than you are because of the thorn and the thistles. But here's the point. He will work continuously for food, and this is a punishment that fits the crime, right? God always does. God is so clever. So what's God do for food for these two before the sin? Well, they just walk into the garden and pick what they want and eat it. Hardly any work involved. But you see, now because you've sinned by eating, you will now for the rest of your life have to work for your food, and of course you will eventually die. So that's the punishment for the man. The chapter ends like this. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work of the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. That's how the chapter ends. So there's just a couple things I note from this. Number one, God makes the first sacrifice. Some kind of an animal was killed. I don't know what it was, but they're wearing the skins, right? My guess is the animal was a lamb, because it was a lamb in the rest of Genesis. It's a lamb in Exodus. It's a lamb as you walk all the way through the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But I don't know that. That's just nothing but a guess. God killed an animal. There was blood. He takes the skins and covers them. And by the way, as soon as he covers them, their relationships are right again. The relationship with each other is right because it's the right kind of a covering. The relationship with him is right because blood has been spilled. Death has paid, and so now they're right with God again. Not like it was before, but at least they have that relationship again. By the way, remember in the book of the Revelation, we're going to be clothed again, right, with white garments? And it just shows that we are in perfect relationship with him again. God always clothes us. Now he's clothed us with Christ, but in the future he'll clothe us with those white robes. He always takes care of us. He did even the couple in the garden, Genesis 3. Secondly, since mankind will die because of sin, God cannot allow them to eat of that tree any longer, because then they'll live forever. And so they're kicked out of the garden. By the way, that's a blessing. Do you know that? If you would sin, if man had sinned like they did, Adam and Eve, and then they live forever because they got back into the garden and ate that tree, can you imagine what life would be like? As we get older, we get more and more painful, right, to live? Can you imagine to be like 300 years old? You can't even move, but you can't die. Wouldn't that be awful? So it was a gift from God. It wasn't a punishment. It's a gift. All men will die, but eternity with God in a new garden will continue. Someday in heaven, we'll live in the garden with him. So he'll make it all right again. That's the plan. As I told you, he set those cherubim there. And so this has been a famous subject. In fact, the time of the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, and throughout history, men have liked painting this picture, the idea that two are cast out of the garden, this sword flashing to protect the way so they won't ever go back. That's Genesis chapter 3. A lot of material, I know. So let me just wrap it up by showing you things that I learned. As I was working on this week, I kept writing on a separate piece of paper the things that were really jumping at me, and these are the five thoughts. Number one, that we are all sinners. We can't do anything about it. We're born into it. Only Adam and Eve and Jesus had a choice. The rest of us are sinners. That we tend to make excuses and blame others. That's not changed. But God wants us to own up to our sin. He wants us to confess it. That God pursues us. That just blows my mind that the Almighty God pursues me. That the plan for saving and cleansing has always been the same. Old and New Testament, something must die. Blood must be shed. In the Old Testament, that blood covered their sins. In the New Testament, we have the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and the Bible says for the first time that takes away sin. And that's the joy we live in today. But the plan's always been the same. God didn't have one plan for Genesis and a different one for Exodus and so forth. Always been the same. The uniformity of the Bible boggles my mind. Number five, that Satan causes damage. But the Lord is always victorious. And he has been. On the cross and from the tomb, he is victorious. He crushed Satan's head. Don't know what you learned today. I don't know how your spirit was spoken to. I don't know maybe what you need to process, but I'm going to give you a minute to pray. Maybe write down a lesson or two, something you don't want to forget. Take this time and use it wisely. I'd like to lead you in prayer. Our Father, I am just so often reminded that I'm not worth pursuing. And many of us here would give the same testimony. The fact that you would pursue me and seek my confession and then cover me with your righteousness just is amazing to me. And I thank you for the relationship that we have with each other and with you because of the price that's been paid through Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.